Australian Presbyterian Bible Church, July 16, 2017, Christ Without Compromise, the Bible Without Qualification, in accord with the thrust of the 1901 Constitution of the Presbyterian Church of Australia. Today, we've come to a particular aspect of the clothing of the Christian. Last time we looked at the bridal attire in Isaiah 61:10, and so important is that verse that I suggest that even though it's from an earlier sermon, we refresh our minds. Isaiah 61:10. These are the clothes, the covering which Christ provides to the naked soul as if it were a bridal covering. Verse 10 of Isaiah 61 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So, there, the righteousness of Christ, his perfect, infallible, inspired, authentic record of life as it should be lived and can be lived by one who even came to share the trials and tests and to make the testimonies required on this sinful earth. He covers you with a clothing which is not your own. He doesn't add to your clothing. It would be too ridiculous. He provides the only clothing, the only righteousness, as in Romans 5:17, the gift of righteousness he makes to the Christian, just as he takes the rubbish of sin as the export. So, we were looking at different types of attire. We looked at the heavenly garments, and I again think it's worth our while turning each one to Revelation chapter 7. Verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? This is the heavenly depiction. Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That means that thinking of robes is a declaration of what you are, your outward visage, your self-presentation. These are people who saw that they needed cleansing that was radical and not mere reform, and they washed their clothes in a special fluid, the blood of Christ. Speaking less metaphorically, it means that they came to Christ as their sin-bearer, laid their hands as they used to lay their hands on the lamb that was slain for their sin by transfer, laid their hands upon Christ, as it were, and transferred their sin to him for which he died. And in so doing, they were given white clothes, or if you want to express it differently, their clothes were washed to make them sparklingly clean. Don't bother to look this one up, but let me read to you again from Isaiah chapter 1. And the famous verse 18. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So there you have the total color contrast. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. There you have the natural aspect of the contrast. It was unnatural that they should be red like crimson, but it's very natural. Right, according to the original creation, when sin is no longer the static on the wireless, the tar on the garments, or the clogging of the thought, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so we looked at that heavenly garment. We also looked in Jeremiah 13, care to look it up well, but we must press on. In Jeremiah 13, there was a story told. The prophet was told, take your robe and the robe that God specified and bury it by the river Euphrates. He did this and left it there quite a long while. Then God told him, after a time, go back. He went back, and there was a ruined, rotted, repulsive robe. A travesty. Useless. And it was called good for nothing. Good for nothing. That was the expression of the sin that God was being shown by Israel. It had been a usable working robe, and it had been turned to disregard, abandoned, and being put in a soggy, muddy place. It had been turned into a good-for-nothing relic. Those were the clothes that were ruined in a soggy, sinful mess, is the message. Then we had the case of Matthew 22. In this case, there was a parable. In this parable, there is someone who desires greatly to have a wedding, and he wants the people who should be called to come for it. Chapter 22 of Matthew. A king arranges a marriage for his son. Servants are sent out. But the people, instead of rejoicing at the royal invitation, make excuses. I've just married, I'm sorry. I've just bought a farm, I'll have to look after it, won't I? So they seized some of the servants. They were conscious of rebellion. They used them spitefully. They killed them. Just as they killed the prophets. In the Old Testament, it was one of the things that they found suitable to do. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready. But those who were invited weren't willing. Go anywhere. Enter the highways, enter the hedges, anywhere. Go. Get people who will come. My wedding is ready. People should come. Bring anyone in. Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So they went out. They brought all the people in. Well, there you are. Happy ending. They're all coming to the lovely wedding. They've decided and settled that they, for their part, will come, whatever the people who were supposed to come, who looked religious, who said that they were lovers of God, whatever they said. Instead, they killed. They killed instead of willed. So, but when the king comes, there's a guest. Look, he hasn't got on the special wedding clothes. The external representation of what you admit and acknowledge that you are. The self-declaration, the clothes aren't right. The wedding garment has been ignored. Think back to Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice greatly. The Lord hath clothed me, given me that so that as through Christ the Savior I am perceived with the robe of his righteousness, like something making you immune to radioactivity, making you immune to the wrath of God for your sin, the covering of Christ's atonement. Who is this? The man has no answer. He's flabbergasted. He didn't bother. He thought it was all right. He came to church. He did nice acts. Boy Scouts a deed a day, whatever it was. But look, he may have even been an elder in a church, but look, he forgot the gospel of God is a transaction, not amusing. He left undone the works of Christ as what covered him. He was uncovered. And he was cast out as a hypocrite, because although the going is easy when you come in, sinners only, if you don't come in with the only cover for your sin, that gets nowhere. Many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, I have done these wonderful works in your name, Jesus said. But he will say, depart from me, worker of iniquity, I never knew. So we've left out so far the one for the day, which is Ephesians 6. I've called it working clothes because our work has a militant aspect. It doesn't mean a militant manner, though it may, but it means a militant aspect. We are to be envisaged as soldiers of Christ, consecrated to a fight which does not aim to be better than others, though it should exhibit that fact. It aims to bring the kingdom of God, the grace of Christ, the salvation of his calling, the power of his resurrection, and the model for life to people who do not know it, so that through the gospel they might be made immune to the guilt and the judgment which is awaiting them. They might be made filled with the Spirit, alert with vitality, keen in their aspect of values, unambiguous in perceiving problems, clear in principle, clear in eye, sound in heart, disposed with dynamic, never being failed by the one who does not fail, always finding it's not that there's a question of who will help you, it's a question of what that help is, and that must be ascertained by work. You can labor in prayer. You can indeed meditate in prayer. You can indeed adore God in prayer. You can ask for forgiveness in prayer. You can intercede in prayer. But you must also labor for certain things. We're reading of some of the people in South Africa where there are so many miracles occurring. Some of them would spend hours, even jointly, to deliver some people from evil, which was aggressively dynamic. So let's look at this armor. But just before we do, let's consider alternatives. You can fight for your dream. Our dream, as I have shown the last 23 years in the last 242 books, amongst others who have been doing this for thousands of years, this is the truth and nothing else will stand. If you don't believe in truth, you can certainly not tell it. And if you do believe in truth, you need to know where it is and give good reason. And there's only one place where there's a testable truth which over thousands of years has demonstrated its uniqueness. Other alternatives, you can do it by the scimitar. The Muslims did that, nearly conquered Europe until in 732, the Battle of Tours, Europe was delivered to the Franks. You can do it through shares. Ask the people to come and share a mockery and put poison gas in the place so you can kill thousands as the Germans did when they killed 6.5 million Jews. Or you can do it by designer decapitation, as many Muslim militants are doing now. They come and cut people's heads off, apparently under the mistaken idea that by wrecking what God has made, they will be acceptable to God. They will be felicitous in heaven because they ruined other people's lives with a mistaken prophet. But there is no excuse. These things lead to the hell which was in the hearts which did them in its preliminary form. But they can do it with the guillotine. That's how they did it in France. The guillotine will rule. You will do what you're told, and the guillotine will guide you. But none of those things got anywhere. Why, in the end, the guillotine was being used by some of the rebels against others. And the same, of course, is true with many of the Islamic actions. Some kill others. After all, Iran and Iraq had years of fighting. Children were given plastic keys to get them into heaven as they went forth to do men's work. You can have it by numerous methods, by the Inquisition. When horrible schemes of physical torture were devised and applied, and people were literally burnt in fires for hundreds of years by something which worshipped bread. But there's no scripture to make it into a man, for Christ is in heaven until the restitution of all things, says Acts 3. But when you do it, First of all, as we look at Ephesians 6, we put on the whole armour. It's possible, with very technical equipment, to have amazing ingenuity worked into it over years of research. But for the omission of one tiny thing, it won't work at all. The whole armour is required. It's not a make-piece sort of thing. The same was true in the Challenger rocket. Certain relatively minor ingredients had not been inspected adequately, which ruined the whole project. A project which was to lead children with a school teacher in the rocket abode, leading them into space, the new exploration. But Psalm 115 makes it clear that space is not a space for man. He has a highly specified place and he should keep his place. But it blew up. It went down. Put on the whole armor that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. All the devil is particularly clever. He is crafty. He is subtle. He knows how to twist. He knows how to turn. He knows how to fabricate. He knows how to draw. He knows how to deceitfully misrepresent things. Look back at the beginning when he was speaking. And he said, "Has God said?" To this magnificent pair, amazing creation, tremendous opportunities, the invention of inventions, freedom. You don't have to agree with what you do not conceive to be right or want with your will. You can say, "No, I disagree." No, you can even say, "I want." And ask why. You can say, "For these moral reasons, personal predilections, for my particular style, it doesn't suit me. I never like having an overlord. I like to be the king of the universe." Well, you say to such people, "Well, if you were the king of the universe, you wouldn't have to try. And since you're not trying, it's useless. So why talk in a foolish manner? Subject yourself to the one who has already subjected your body to genes which you didn't apply for, but which came with you, like it or not. You didn't select your parents, and you won't select your end if you choose to end without your maker. So have on the whole armor of God, and watch for the wiles of the devil." Imagine being told by a great Oxford professor that we come from nothing. Although he uses other words. He uses words like some type of movement of certain massive quantities. Is a massive quantity nothing? Is mass nothing? Is movement nothing? Is force nothing that makes movement? How then call it nothing? Pure deceit, absolute confusion, total impossibility for everything said thereafter. But the wiles of the devil get them in. I remember at Sydney University when somebody told me at a course I did not continue in, "You've got to believe in evolution or jump in the lake." Well, I would have been the fare to and from the lake. I would like a warm lake to jump into. I would prefer proper safety and superintendence and travel arrangements. But when it was done, what did that prove, except that the man couldn't argue? That is the approach, the latest approach from, I think it was a Harvard professor, was, "We know that evolution has a lot of tall stories. We know it has a lot of things which are against all common sense and practicality, but we still are going to believe it because we believe in materialism." Well, that's really scientific, isn't it? They believe in matter because they believe in matter, and it matters to them because they can't do without matter. But where did the matter come from? It doesn't matter. And that's science. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities." When I first went to university in 1947, I could not believe that so much folly, so much madness was being presented by professors at the top. They could say things like that on all sorts of sides, denying the powers of thought and the reality of understanding in order that you should understand. What's the good of denying that we have understanding when you're telling us how to understand? You're a bit of a loss. But this was being done. than the whole army may withstand against the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And they know how to make themselves felt on this earth. When you're in some of the countries which have been without Christ for centuries, when you've been in some like parts of South Africa, for example, with some of these amazing, miraculous, miracle-stressing missions are, you see that being inhabited by the devil is not only possible, it is common. But the devil's tricky. He doesn't say, "This is evil, I am iniquitous, allow me to come in." On the contrary, he will say, "This is what our tribe has done for centuries. This is what you must do. Now, the next thing you must do to this child's eye is..." And they will bring up some way to ruin them, because that's their tradition. They're not the only ones. Right back in Jesus' day, there were people called Pharisees. And the Pharisees said, "Now, what you've got to do is this and this and this." They rejected the word of God because of all their own ideas. Christ saying, "You make vain, useless the word of God by your own traditions." They were so spiritual, they were so religious, that like the case with Roman Catholicism, they added it all. Added what you mean? Well, if somebody gives you 100% and then says, "Oh, I left out something, it's minus 100% for that Christian." Well then, what's the good of it? Adding can absolutely contradict. In fact, you can do it in two words, "not so." As some say these days, "such and such, unt." That's only one thing to add. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, you may be able to withstand. There comes a time when the devil gets tricky. He suggests to you things that you've heard, things which are ridiculous, things which are irrational, things which are commonplace, so that the common repetitive culture becomes almost like a book being read. It's assumed on all sides. It's assumed on TV. It's assumed in the papers. Whatever may be the particular evil and folly of the nation concerned, and they come one after another. You've got to be able to resist the enemy that comes within. The flesh. The flesh is a name given to any form of human conduct. And personal understanding which starts with yourself. My view is, as a beginning, it's good that you should have a view, but it's best to get it where the truth is available first. And so you have this type of delusion, and you've got to resist it. Repetition, people's expectation that of course you will conform. How different you are when I was in New Zealand demanding that the church honor the resurrection of the body of Christ. I was the only one to insist. I disagree. I want my disagreement recorded. And they were saying, all around me, all the people were going in the opposite direction. They were enthusiastic. They wanted all the church to agree on a new religion without calling it one. And that's where the enemy within, the desire to conform to what the cultural world is doing round about you. It may be unconscious. Things may slip out before you realize. But not only that, you must make sure that what does slip out is as contrary as need be. It's like dealing with children when sin gets hold of people. The child says, "Daddy, I'm going to do this, I am." You don't just say, "Well, child, I have a different view. Let me talk to you about this. Would you have some chocolate in the meantime?" You have to negate it. You have to make it clear. You have to leave no room for any doubt. And when you have time, you have to point out all the considerations that are for it. But at the moment when the child's about to destroy himself, you act. So withstand in the evil day. When you've got three sorts of temptation, pulling you this way and that, instead of saying, "I'm being dragged into pieces, I'm being pulled apart," How can I maintain my integrity? How can I continue to be decisive and real and actual? How can I be a real person? I'm being drawn by all sorts of forces. What I am to become? What am I? A counterforce? A reactionary? Am I just going to react this way, that way, and the other until I have some sort of a combination of reactions which doesn't even make sense? No. I will deal with each temptation at its own level and dismiss it with the Word of God. Don't forget, your thought's great, but add the Word of God. Make sure the Word of God is dominating your thought. That's what Christ did with the devil. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, and when you've finished everything, when everything is purring, when it's all sweet, it's all like a spring day, you've conquered every temptation, you've got rid of the devil's insinuations, culture is not commanding you, you're as free as the air and warm as a beautiful breeze that comes in the midst of cold winter. Then stand. You have withstood, part one. Next question, stand. Having withstood, don't bend. Don't become sloppy. Don't become self-indulgent. Don't congratulate yourself. You're only a soldier to win a battle as expected. It's good that you did. Congratulate God. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist, verse 14, with truth. It's good that you think things out. It's good that you get a reasonable answer for every question. But make sure that the Bible, the only written, God-guaranteed, testable expression of the will of God for man in writing, in written form, Christ is it in living form, make sure that the Bible is there as ready for reference as hunger in the stomach. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. I believe that they have vests, bulletproof vests, that they put on to protect some of the vital organs from immediate destruction. Well, we must put on the breastplate of righteousness. If something's shady, don't do it. If something might very possibly be wrong, don't do it. Put on a breastplate of righteousness. And make sure, in passing, that the righteousness you trust in is that of Christ. After that, make sure that you don't deal in doubtful dilemmas. Should I do this? Probably too risky. What about that? A little bit daring, rather foolishly dangerous, and besides, neither of them exactly what I suppose I ought to be doing. Well, that's that. The matter's already finished. If it's doubtful, don't do it. The number of lives you have is one. The number of ways you can go wrong is many. Therefore, be safe, be secure. Not with a safety which lacks all daring, but the safety which dares only where there is a satisfactory guarantee, which is in doing the will of God. It is far safer to be on the cross being crucified than be in the palace sipping intoxicating spiritual liquors. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Oh, I do wish you could come. I'd be so glad if you'd come. We think you're quite a personality. We'd really love you to come to the party. But is it going to be a party of mixed drinks where people get intoxicated and strange things are done and said? Make sure that wherever you go, the gospel is welcome. And if you plan to go to a pub, for example, as a testimony, as some have done, make sure that no ambiguities are present. There are ways of handling things. They're not always direct, but they must always be correct. Never must there be a sniveling feeling of a sort of substitute psychology instead of the actual radiance of living truth. Your feet shod with the way to it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. Good. The truth is personal. It is not a series of mutually incompatible formulae. It is not a series of inadequate formulae. It is not a matter of formulae, though it can be formulated. It is a matter of life. life comes first. Before thought comes life. With thought you need a living logic, perception, a willingness to look and understand with all certainty and perception. So have your feet shod with the gospel of peace, so that there is no question of a plastic person undergoing some sort of torment with the truth. There's a person who, like Stephen, even if stoned, has a radiant face. Father, forgive them. Your feet are shod, and you walk with and in the gospel of peace above all, taking the shield of salvation, of faith. How are you saved by faith? You're saved by faith because it receives what God offers. What do you do with faith? You hear this is the shield here. You've got it, so use it. If you've got an anti-ballistic missile and the missile's coming, well, use your anti-ballistic missile. You don't have to be in South Korea to long for it. Use it. A spiritual anti-missile. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Shield of faith. Quench the fiery darts. The darts, like other darts, can be small, can be penetrating, can be flicked, flung, jabbed. There are many ways that a dart can come unexpected, unobtrusive, irresistible in its short, sharp littleness. Does it matter so much? Is there something else that you are concerned about? Watch for those fiery darts. They come suddenly, in the midst of an opportunity. A thought occurs, you do not dismiss it. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The head, what a lot it contains. Organs of sight, hearing, of chewing, expression. The eyes, the pupils, express the soul so often, so well. Put on top of it a helmet. Don't go walking about with your head uncovered. There are difficult things in battle. That's why helmets are. So make sure you have the helmet on. You don't go away saying, well, I'd like to be a Christian, or I hope I'm a Christian, or I'm trying to be a Christian. You go around saying, well, thank God, by the grace of God, I have received Christ and am his, and am a Christian because he has bought me, and the payment I have received. I have received it. I will go with the helm of salvation. I write these things to you, says 1 John 12, that are Christians because to let you know you have eternal life. I want you to know that you have eternal life. And you have also that delightful reference in John 5:24. The references, as in Ephesians 1:11, you are inheritors. You have inherited. You have already inherited. If you have to wait for parts of your inheritance, fine. There's more to come. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. With the Word of God, become dexterous. Use it as Christ used it. It is also written, said he, thou shalt not tempt the Lord, when the devil suggested that the angels would take care of him. You don't do things stupid. You know God. You don't come to your father and say, buy me a sports car so that I can crash it into a lamppost and prove that you've got enough money to buy me another. That's tempting. Don't be foolish. Have power and peace with it. Have power and purpose with it. Have power and don't let it pulse through you as though you were some sort of an electrode. Have power and use it with wisdom. Let your wellsprings be deep. Let your thought be discerning. Take the helmet of salvation and use the sword of the Spirit. That which cuts. That which is a double edge. That which cuts through all pretense. That which gives you a place. That which shows where you stand and why you stand. That which you can expound. That which has got all the wisdom that there is in written form. Available for man. All that he needs and all that is available. But we haven't finished. Praying sometimes when you feel like it is not what is written. What is written is praying always. When you are filled with success, triumph is your daily bread. Friends are on all sides. Former temptations and trials are absent. You don't need to pray. What's there to pray for? Well, there are other people, for example. And there is the preparation which tennis players make in winter for summer. There are things to develop spiritual muscles, spiritual ability and agility, the power to be quick with response because you have read your Bible. You have studied His Word. You have meditated on its meaning. You've correlated its contents. You have worked to increase the weightiness of your understanding whilst trusting God only all the time. Praying always with all prayer. Don't just pray one sort of prayer. Pray all sorts of prayer. Intercession. For pardon, for peace, for prayer, for presentation of the Word of God. For the knowledge of your gifts, for the ability to use your gifts. For spiritual athleticism. To be a good soldier who will at the end hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Quick to perceive wrong. Slow to work under a woe of guilt. Because you bring your sins to the Lord and get rid of them fast. You don't let them fester like some sort of an abscess of the soul. You come continually. You come not a day missing to the Lord. "I have sinned, Father." You tell the Lord because He understands and sees His perspective. You don't need to instruct Him on how to go about forgiving you. And get the forgiveness finished. Learn the lesson. Be diligent and grow. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. Don't just ask, "Oh, I ask for this." Put your heart into it. Put your spirit into it. As in some music which has magnificent elements like Handel's Messiah. Things which echo, things which resound. Pray with supplication, entreaty, in the Spirit, in the power of God resident in you. God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. Meaning, as you wait on the Lord, so you are given the fuel of the Spirit. As you work what you're supposed to be doing like a soldier in an army, the munitions are supplied. As you require them, so you use them. Pray in the Spirit. Wait upon the Lord. Give Him time to speak with you so that your heart might be endued and clothed with a peaceful understanding. Watchful to this end. With all perseverance, don't give up. Just because you were given a flat no, or realize now that you made a mistake in entreaty, that's all right. We're not perfect. We don't come as people who, in making one mistake, wither. We come say, "Father, thank you for teaching me this. Help me to apply this in practice. Now I will pray as I ought to have prayed." With all perseverance and supplication. Well, we've been looking at working clothes. For soldier, working clothes, for Christian soldier, involve in spiritual imagery the things that we've looked at. Such things as being careful about the wiles of the devil. Take the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. Quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Don't just turn them softly aside. Make sure that you are girded, your waist with truth. The breastplate of righteousness. Your feet shod, the preparation of the gospel. What a preparation that is. But what a performance, what a life, what a reality, what a vitality. Amen. Now, Father, we thank Thee for the wonder of the work of Christ. We ask Thee for that work to be wrought fully in us, no part missing in our testimony, in our clothing, that we might be fortified through faith with the very power of God, that we might praise the Lord appropriately in actions as well as words. So grant us, our Father, that awesome peace which passes all understanding. The majesty of that truth which answers all things. Power of Thy Spirit which animates our lives and can bring succor, support, and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.